Psalm 107, and I'm going to read from verse 10. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. For they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labour. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death, and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of men. For he scatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. I'm told that when some of the lads go out to preach in the city, they preach at Monument. It's a good spot, isn't it? It's right there in the centre of the city, that massive column. You can't miss it. 133 feet high, planted right there in the middle. It's iconic. It gives the city its identity. Monument. Today, we have raised a monument in the lives of Alex and George. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean simply is that we have marked an invisible salvation by giving it a visible sign. The Holy Spirit has been at work in the lives of Alex and George. That's been clear to many of us for some time now. And at some point in recent months and years, he has given them new life in Christ. But you see, this working of the Holy Spirit, he's mysterious in his actions, isn't he? The Lord himself describes him like the wind. He leaves his marks. You feel his force from time to time. You can see where he has been, but you can't see him directly. You can't touch the Spirit of God. You can't smell the Spirit of God. You can't get your hands around the Spirit of God. So yes, he powerfully gives people new life and he makes them followers of Jesus, but how he does it and when he does it and in quite what manner he does it is different from person to person, and it's up to him, ultimately, how he does it. And he does it mysteriously. He applies his salvation invisibly. Well, as I say, this morning what we have done is we've given this invisible salvation a visible sign. The waters of baptism are that sign. This is the way that the Church of Christ says, these men are our men. These men are our brothers. These men belong to God's people. So as I'm saying, George and Alex are people who have already been washed by the Spirit of God in their hearts. They've already died and risen with Christ. This is our way of raising a monument to that fact, a monument that you can see and that you can touch and that you can experience in this very physical and visible way to mark that invisible salvation. Now, we use religious phrases, don't we? Phrases like the waters of baptism or the sacrament. And I appreciate that what we've just witnessed this morning perhaps doesn't look quite so grand as those phrases suggest. I mean, basically, we've seen a few men get into quite a cold bath, get a little bit wet. We didn't hear a voice from heaven. I did sort of think we might hear a few squeals from the pool itself, but we didn't, thankfully. We didn't see a dove descend from the heavens. This isn't holy water. And probably these men felt much the same as they came out of that pool as they went into it. Well, I suppose what I want to try to stress this morning is I want to enlarge our view of what has just happened. I want us to realise that while down here, from our perspective, things might have looked very ordinary and very clumsy and very awkward and very insignificant, actually something very wonderful has just taken place. Let me begin with this point. What this monument, if we're going to use that word, represents this morning is a victory of heaven over hell. The nation of Israel knew a thing or two about what it was like to live under oppression and tyranny, under tyrannical nations, didn't they? The Egyptians made them their slaves and forced them to make bricks without straw. The Persians threatened them with genocide. The Romans imposed crushing taxes upon them. The Israelites knew what it was like to live in captivity and exile and slavery, a yoke of iron, as Deuteronomy calls it. And just now then, Psalm 107 that we've been reading from describes that state of exile, that captivity that they would have felt under the Babylonians. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. That's a metaphorical way of speaking about the intense oppression that these people are under. What you need to realise is that terrible though all of those slaveries and oppressions were, in the Bible, that oppression functions only as a picture of a far worse oppressor and a far worse slavery. The Bible tells a story about how our father Adam made a decision to forsake the good service of his God and instead listen to the smooth lies of a talking snake. Or to quote the psalm again, he rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. The moment he did that, Adam sold himself and his children into slavery. Since that day, us human beings, every single one of us, have been conceived under the slavery of that lying snake, indeed the devil himself. We are helpless sinners, we are doomed to die, and doomed to die an eternal death. The devil, the book of Hebrews tells us, subjects us to lifelong slavery under the fear of death. And from our earliest days then, human beings find ourselves submitting to his cues, his suggestions. We resist God's authority, we hate each other, we covet each other's things, we lust after each other, we lie to each other, we take what doesn't belong to us, we bask in our pride and our resentment and our fantasies, and we're very good at disguising it, and we're very good at justifying it to ourselves, but the bottom line is that human beings are conceived into what the Bible describes as the domain of darkness, the captivity of the devil. It's a miserable place to be, and it ends in hell. It ends in the judgment of God. Jesus Christ came, 1 John tells us, to destroy the works of the devil. That is, he came to rescue a vast, vast, vast multitude of men, women, and children from the devil's tight grip. And today, what we're marking is the deliverance of two more men from that tight grip of the devil. Two more men who are being delivered by the strong arms of Jesus Christ out of that domain of darkness. This is, as I'm saying, a victory of heaven over hell. And many of us can testify to this victory in our lives, can't we? There we were, just another sinner, languishing in that domain of darkness, just blindly following our appetites, our desires, hard-hearted against the gospel and against the words of scripture. And then one day, perhaps something happened to you, I don't know, something which made you wake up, something which made you think that bit deeper. A stirring was put in your heart, a longing for something more. And in the case of George, a day during lockdown, perhaps, where he starts to cut himself off from those meetings and think about things more carefully and more personally. And then perhaps one day he hears a man preaching in Monument and he hears a message of sin and death and judgment and the love of God. The God who loves him so much he has entered this world and died in his place. And suddenly then you're confronted with Jesus and his death on the cross, dying for the sins of his people, and his resurrection from the grave, and the promise of new life forevermore. And it has you. You're gripped by it. And at some point then, in the midst of all that, you find yourself confessing your sins and pleading that he would make you new and use you for himself. And whenever it was then, in that moment, you were delivered from the devil's smelly little dungeon and brought into eternal life. For he shatters the doors of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron, says the psalm. It's interesting, isn't it? Christ's work in delivering you from God's wrath and from the devil's captivity is not such that he sort of saunters over to the prison door and fiddles around with the key and the lock for a little bit, sort of trying to awkwardly get that door open. No, he shatters the doors. You couldn't get yourself back locked up if you tried. You're unquestionably released. In the words of Colossians 1 verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that is what we're marking today in the lives of Alex and George. So we look at this pool and it's just a bit of cold water in a pool, but ask yourself this, what do the demons see when they look upon this happening today? What do the demons see? Well, what they see is a humiliating defeat. You know, Alex, George, I think the devil probably thought he had you for good. He's a man who's just living for pleasure. With every day that passes, he just digs himself deeper and deeper into hell. I'll have him in the end, no problem. He's mine, no problem. Here's a man who is locked in this cult and he's getting on now, and what are the chances of him getting out of that? He just blindly allows the message to just go right into him. I'll brainwash him for good. That's him. He's mine now. No problem. And today what we're saying is, no, devil, you were wrong. You were absolutely wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ is stronger than you. He is the strong man. And he has delivered those two men from your horrible domain of darkness. And so by baptizing these men today, we poke hell in the eye and hear it squeal. And you know what? The angels cheer. You know, you have those great parables, don't you, in Scripture, of the lost coin and the lost sheep. And how do those parables end? Well, they end with the coin and the sheep being recovered. And not just that, the person who's recovered those items brings together their neighbours and their friends and they throw a party. They say, rejoice with me, for this lost coin has now been found. And what does Jesus say? He ends those parables by saying, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And when Christ says, I tell you, he really tells you. Heaven rejoices at the salvation of Alex and George. The angels rejoice. God and his heavenly court rejoice in the presence of the angels. There are even verses in the Scripture which talk about God himself singing with joy. Imagine what that sounds like. And so again, I say to you, here we are. And what do we have? We have an ex-JW man. We have a hearing-impaired Geordie. We have a university professor. We have a dog trainer from Concert, all sharing a pool together. And perhaps it's a bit strange, although it is a wonderful picture, isn't it, of the harmony and the unity of the Church of Christ. And I don't know what your friends and relatives think of this moment. I'm sure in some cases many of them don't care, and probably some of them would be quite unhappy with what we've done. God cares. God is happy. God is rejoicing right now at your salvation and your entrance into his precious church. The devil is bitter. Another one has escaped his grasp. Cries of victory are heard in heaven. Please believe that. So, I said I'm going to be a little bit shorter. I've only got 2 points this morning. But that first point then, this represents one more victory of heaven over hell. Yes, at some point in the past, invisibly the Spirit has accomplished that work already. The angels cheered on that day, but today we mark it. Today we meet that invisible salvation with a visible sign. And I want to now move on to my second point, which is this. Your Christian life, and I am speaking particularly to Alex and George at this point, but I'm speaking now to every baptized believer. Your Christian life should be motivated by this victory. I want to talk a little bit about Romans chapter 6. In Romans chapter 6, Paul, the apostle, talks a bit about baptism. And he's speaking to Christians in the city of Rome, Christians who, just like us, are engaged in a battle against sin and are feeling the effects of sin, even in their Christian lives, and it's probably getting them down. What does he say to them? This is what he says in Romans 6, verse 2. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, Jesus, were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. I suppose one of the special things about Monument, going back to Monument in the city centre, is that it shapes the whole city, doesn't it, really, in a way? It kind of sits there in the middle, it defines the whole city, it helps you get your bearings. I suppose if you're not familiar with the city, perhaps the best thing you can do is find where Monument is and kind of map yourself out from there. And it's the same when it comes to baptism in the Christian life. There are times in life, aren't there, where we do feel a bit lost. We feel a bit bewildered. Perhaps we're confronted with a difficult decision and we don't know what to make of it. Perhaps there are times when we even start to forget who we are and what we ought to do in a particular situation. Perhaps the devil comes in and he tempts us and he confronts us with this wonderful possibility. And you're thinking to yourself, what do I make of this? How do I understand this? Do I take him up on his offer? And you start to forget who you are. What do we do in those times? Well, one thing that we can do, and what the Apostle Paul encourages us to do here, is to look at our baptism. That's what he's telling us there. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too might walk in newness of life? What's he saying? He's saying, look back at Monument. Look at your baptism in that way, because what does it tell you? It tells you who you are. It's that visible sign which reminds you of who you are now in Christ. It tells you what the center point of your life is. It helps you get your bearings. It tells you that you have now died and risen in Christ. That's what it tells you. And so when that devil comes along and he tries to tempt you and tries to get you to follow his commands, this baptism says to you, you don't need to listen to his commands. You have died to sin and you have new life in Christ. And what I say to Alex and George now, I say to every baptized believer in this church, look at your baptism. When you're tempted to sin, look at what this baptism of yours signifies. It reminds you that you are a Christian, that you have died to that old way of life, that you have new life, that sin should not have any more dominion over you, that it doesn't have the right to demand anything from you. It reminds you that you no longer belong to that old realm, have nothing to do with it. And it reminds you that the very vitality of that resurrection life which Christ possesses is now yours. And so Paul goes on to say in Romans 6, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. The Christian life is a war. And there will be times where you feel like a big failure in that war. There will be times when the devil will try to get you to listen to his lies, and instinctively part of you will want to. And sometimes, perhaps it will feel like very often, you will submit. But instead of just giving in to his lies, here's something you can do. You can look at this baptism of yours and you can be reminded of who you are. I have died to sin. I am alive in Christ. I am not a slave of sin. I am a servant of God. He has had the victory in my life. And that has been visibly recognized in this sacrament. So the devil comes along and he tempts you, and you say to him, "Not on my watch. You have no right to be here anymore. This is not your territory. I serve Jesus now." I just said that the Christian life is a war. Paul in Romans 6 goes on to say this. He says, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness." Now that phrase, "instruments for unrighteousness," we could translate as "weapons for unrighteousness." You know, every time you sin, Paul is saying, every time you give into a little temptation, every time you use your mouth to say something obscene, or you use your eyes to lust, or you use your clever mind to deceive, what have you done? You've gone back to that old master, and you've presented to him your members, your mouth, your eyes, your mind, and you've said to your old master, "Use them as weapons." And Paul is saying, why on earth would you do that now? Why on earth would you even dream of doing that now? Which is why he goes on to say that there's an alternative. But, he says, present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments, weapons for righteousness. So let me end by saying this then. Alex and George, by baptizing you today, this church is visibly saying, we accept your profession of faith. You are now under the service of God and you are in his army. And that means this. That means you can approach your God and you can lay out your members before him. You can say, "Lord, here I am. Here's my body. Here's my mind. Here are my feelings. Here's my knowledge. Here are my eyes. Here are my ears. Here are all of my abilities. Lord, here I am in all of your fullness. I'm presenting myself to you. Use all of that as weapons for your kingdom. Do with me what you please." And the Lord, in his great mercy and grace, will do that. He will use you to expand his kingdom, to advance his wonderful and gracious purposes. And for everyone here in this room then who is a Christian this morning, I encourage you to do that. Remember which master you serve. Remember what your baptism tells you. Remember the new life that you possess and the victory that you have in Christ. And then present yourself to your new master and say, "Use me. All of my faculties, every part, use me as weapons for your wonderful kingdom." Amen.